We are in the book of Exodus, so I know that Derek was talking about it being Palm Sunday, and we'll tie that in toward the end, but we're in a sermon series of Exodus, and we will take a break next week and speak specifically about the resurrection of Jesus. And so next week we'll look that Jesus lived perfectly, he died brutally, and he was resurrected victoriously. I mean, I already got the sermon down, right? That'd be about an hour and 10 minutes, but anyway, just joking. That's next week's sermon. This week's sermon is out of the book of Exodus. So we are just getting started in Exodus, and we're actually in the fourth chapter, just in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. And so that's what I want to look at. Let me just say a word of just like welcome to the Kids Point kids that are sitting out. As Derek referenced, that on the fifth Sundays, which a couple times a year, Kids Point kids join us here for worship. And I just want to say that for those of you here that are Kids Point kids, like, I'm glad you're here because I'm actually going to need you in the sermon. So if you're like a Kids Point kid that's usually over here, kindergarten through third grade, would you just like put your hand in the air? You know, like the rest, like you don't care, right? So just, yeah, like here's what I need you to help me do is like what we're going to see in this text and in this sermon is God is hammering home like one point that he's trying to make with Moses. And here's that point. He's saying, I am able. God is able. And so like what I think that we should do, if that's the point that Moses is trying to make, then guess what? My sermon isn't pointless. My sermon has a point, and the point will be for us is that this truth, God is able. So there's just going to be a couple times in the sermon that I'm just going to say, Kids Point kids, help me here. What I want you to say is like, God is able. So let's practice it, all right? So Kids Point kids, help me here. That, see, like the reason why I wanted you to do it is because like if I ask your parents for help, that's the way they sound. And like I was hoping with like your energy that you got, like a lot of you, I see you, you're like a can of pop shook up on Sunday mornings waiting to explode everywhere, that you like I could see some explosive energy in you. So let's try it again. All right, Kids Point kids, help me here. Okay, that's, I'll give that a B minus, but we'll grow on it. All right. What we saw last week in Exodus, the third chapter, is this event called the burning bush. And so that's something that will, I think, probably jog a lot of your memory. In fact, it's something we utilize in our own language. Like, I had a burning bush experience, which means like I had a moment, maybe a come to Jesus moment, or I had this moment where like I understood with some clarity, some truth. And so it's something maybe we can recollect from if we grew up in Sunday school or children's church and they did the flannel graph, like there was a flannel graph, you remember those? Of this event, which is this burning bush. But even deeper than the burning bush, what we see is that it's more than just a bush that's on fire, but it's a manifestation of the very presence of God in this bush. And so Moses is out tending to sheep. He's a shepherd now. He's about 80 years old, and he sees this bush over on a hillside. He notices that it's on fire. Nobody's around it, so that's peculiar. And then as he notices it even further, he notices the bush isn't burning up. It's not being consumed. Moses draws himself near to see it. And then even more peculiar, the bush speaks to Moses and knows Moses' name. And in this Exodus 3, what we saw was that God has come down, and it's God is revealing himself to Moses, that more than just in this burning bush like that, but in what the bush is saying, the bush is teaching Moses who he is. It's God revealing himself to Moses so that Moses can go and tell the first of all, the Israelite elders, and then the children of Israel, and then even Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who God is. And so so God is laying out, revealing himself to Moses. And this is a couple things. Again, we saw it last week, but this is a couple things that he said, just so for those of you that weren't here, maybe you want to jot these down again. Number one, God revealed that he is holy. Moses. Remember that? Moses. Moses. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is, it's holy ground. What God is saying is because his presence is here, that it's made even this place, even the place where I dwell is a holy place. So what God's saying is I'm set apart. I'm different than the imaginary gods of Egypt. I'm different than that. I'm a holy God. I'm set apart, God. Second, he revealed his name to Moses. Remember Moses asked, like, he tells him what I want you to do. And then Moses asked him, Like, who shall I tell them has sent me? Like, who shall I say this is that I've talked with here? And he says, my name is, in our Bibles, it says, I am. It's the name, it's the personal name of God. It's the name of Yahweh. That's what he's saying. My name is Yahweh. It means I am. I am the one who causes everything to be. So this is a holy and revered name of God. The Jews believed that God's personal name utilized here, it's so holy that they no longer would use it in the Bible to write out. That they take out all of the vowels out of Yahweh and it becomes just simply the letters YHWH in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible. In our Bible, it's the Lord. It's the, with all caps, L-O-R-D. So in the rest of, even we'll see it today in Exodus 4, we'll see the Lord. And that's what he's saying, Yahweh. He's revealing his personal name to God. Next, he reveals that he is the covenant God. He says, I'm the God that made a promise to your ancestors, Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob. That's me. That's who I am. I'm the God who makes promises, and then I'm the God who keeps his promises. Next, he reveals his purpose in appearing to Moses. Moses, I have come down to deliver my people from their slavery in Egypt and to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a broad land, a good land. And then he says this, which is awful peculiar to Moses. Now, Moses, this is who I am. I've come down. Now, Moses, he says it like, come and then go. Come and then go, and I'm going with you. I want you to go, Moses, to the Israelite leaders and elders. I want you to go even to Pharaoh himself. And now what we get into is Moses has a few problems, shall we say, with that. He has a few objections to that, and namely his problem and objection is that he doesn't want to go. That Moses has objections, but God has a declaration. And his declaration is this, that he is able to deliver his people. And so we respond to God's ability, his power to deliver his people. We respond to that with joyful trust and wholeheartedly following him. So that's what we're going to see in the text. That's kind of the big idea here, is that God is able to deliver his people so that we can joyfully trust him and wholeheartedly follow him. I said it last week that as we read this and we don't get a full picture in the 17 verses we're going to read today, but our job is to not to identify with like Moses. We're not really Moses in the story. But we as like modern day followers of Jesus, and we like even if you're yet to be a believer, that we're the Israelites caught up in bondage. And it's that this is a picture of deliverance pointing to a greater picture of deliverance, our deliverance from the bondage of sin in our own life. So Exodus, the fourth chapter, if you find that, just you can find that in one of the Bibles, the chair Bibles that are in front of you. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And when you find it, but since we're just going to read 17 verses, will you stand with me just as a way to show honor to God's word and the reading of his word? So then Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that even though what we're looking at is ancient and it took place so long ago in our past, but will you teach us truth in it about our own deliverance, about our own bondage, about our own slavery, about our own going, about our own hearts that may ultimately allow us to live in the freedom that you, Jesus, have offered for us. You said that we will know your word, we will know your truth, and your truth will set us free. And may the working of this message, the truth here, may it work to those ends of setting us free, free from the bondage of our sin, that we may walk in the light as you are in the light, that we may be holy as you are holy, free from the bondage of the ideologies of this world, that it may ultimately give its way to our freedom in you. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So the first part here, we'll divide this up into two parts. And so we'll look at verses 1 through 10 at first, and these three powerful signs that God gives to Moses. And what we see here is that God's saying that we can, Moses, you can, as you go and tell the Israelite elders, they can joyfully trust me because, Kids Point Kids, because... Oh, that's weak. God is, adults, help them. God is able. That's right, because God is able. So we see here in Exodus, the third chapter, the 18th verse, God has already told Moses, Moses, when you go and you tell the Israelite elders, when you gather them together and tell them that you've met with me and that I've come down to deliver my people, God says this emphatically, that they'll listen to you. And so Moses now has these objections and he has these questions, and it's really not based upon like, will they hear me? But what he's really getting at is, will they believe me, right? Like we understand that there's various forms of hearing, right? For those of you that are parents, you understand this. Like we go through this like every day. Today I witnessed it. I took my son wanted a drink and a honey bun from the store across the street. And so we're vegan and paleo like that, you know? Like that's how we are. So we're like, one of those vegan honey buns is what he's talking about. So we're like, absolutely. So I took him across the street. And so then he says, like, it goes from a drink and a honey bun to, Dad, can I have a monster? You know, one of those veggie shakes, monster things, you know? Can I have one of those? And I was like, no. He's like, why? It's because it's got too much caffeine. Like, you don't need all that caffeine, man. It's going to melt your brain. And so I was like, here's what you can get. Get a can of pop, right? Get a can of pop and a honey bun. Here's $3. Bring me back some change. I let him run in the store. He comes back with one size lower than a 2 liter, you know, and a honey bun. And I say, buddy, I said a can, 12 ounce can, not a half gallon of pop. And listen, this is what he says. Dad, I didn't hear you. Parents, like, put your hands in the air like you, right? Like, no, you heard me, right? You weren't paying attention, right? It's like there's hearing, there's perceiving and understanding, and then there's like even there's what Moses is getting at here, there's believing. And he's saying, like, I can go and I can tell them and they may listen to me, but what do you expect me to do, God, if they don't believe me? And so what God is saying here is, Moses, let me give you three signs in order to reassure you that the Israelite elders, they will believe you. And so he gives him these three kind of miracles for him to work. So the first miracle he has is he's got this staff in his hand. Like sometimes we picture this, we see this like in the Ten Commandments. I've yet to watch the new movie on this. But anyway, we sometimes think that maybe possibly just older people in the Bible, you know, they had these walking sticks, you know? But that's really not what this is. This isn't a staff as a walking stick. This is a shepherd's stick. This is even working in here to remind us that Moses is a shepherd. Like his identity of who he is no longer the Prince of Egypt. Thank you, Disney. It's now a shepherd who tends to sheep. But like, isn't that a perfect picture all throughout the Bible of who God's leaders are? Like they're shepherds. I mean, so it points, even in this, it points to a picture of a guy that's going to show up, a greater deliverer than Moses, who's going to declare, I'm the great shepherd. And so we even see this in this stick that he carries. He's got this stick. And so he says, Moses, throw down your stick. Moses throws down his stick. Again, we paint these pictures of these men in the Bible as being like somehow superior to us. They're not men like we are. Like they don't put on, well, I was going to say pants, but Moses wasn't wearing pants here. He's wearing, you know what he was wearing, right? That's what he was wearing. But anyway, we're just like them. Look how he reacts to the serpent. Like, I love this, right? This is the Bible being real. Throws down a snake. It becomes a snake, and what does he do? He runs, right? You know, and then again, the burning bush speaking to him, God in the bush says, Moses, stop. What I want you to do is reach out your hand and grab the snake by the tail, which if God tells you to grab a snake by the tail, you grab that snake by the tail. In fact, to illustrate this, we have some snakes and no, we're not that kind of church, right? He reaches out and he grabs the snake by the tail and it becomes a staff again. The second sign that he gives to him is one, he says, stick your hand in your cloak and then pull it out. And he sticks his hand in his cloak, pulls it out, and he's got leprosy, right? A death sentence. I mean, this isn't just psoriasis of the skin, right? This, you can't gold bond this. He's got this leprous hand now. Oh my gosh, I've done it. No, now what I want you to stick it back into your cloak, pull it out again. Oh, and it's healed again. Pretty neat trick, right? And then he says, even after that, if they won't believe you after the first sign, they won't after the second, then here's the next one. What I want you to do, he's telling him, is take some water, just plain old water out of the Nile. It's important this is the Nile, and then pour it on the ground, on the dry ground, and it'll become like blood. Now let's be honest, like in my Bible, it says that Moses is given powerful signs. Like that's the heading at the top of chapter 4. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, these are cool signs, certainly. Like powerful, I don't know. I mean, maybe possibly they're powerful signs. It depends on what you see as a powerful sign. I mean, I would be like, make me leap tall buildings with a single bound, right? That's what I would want. But nevertheless, he gives Moses these sort of miracles that he can work. It seems as if even in the text that he's saying that you're going to be able to work them at will. And some of us, like we may read this and like our hearts may resonate with this, right? Like some of you may feel like that's what we need some more of around here is some more miracles, right? Right? Like if we had some sort of like powerful signs or something like that, that we could kind of work at will, then for some of us that maybe have like doubt in our hearts, as some of us in the room, if we're really honest, like we doubt, we don't really believe, like we hear, we're listening at preaching. We're hearing it. Some of us may be trying to wrap our minds around it, but yet if we're honest with our heart of hearts, there's tremendous doubt in our hearts. And some of us can sometimes believe or to think that, you know what, if I could just see a real miracle, you know, a bona fide, legitimate, real miracle, then I would believe. As I said last week, this is the part in the story where our story intersects with Moses' story and that Moses is a man sent on mission. I want you to go and speak on God's behalf and God is with him. And we as the church, that we're a sent people. It's our missionary identity that's a banner here, that missionaries is more than just going into other countries, but we see ourselves every day as a people that are sent by God with God with us to go and to speak on God's behalf. We're called to go and to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And some of us may feel like, you know, God, if you would give me the power to work a miracle, like Moses had, then, I mean, how much more powerful would my testimony, my story be if I could do something, right? Power slam a car, right? I mean, like, if I could just become, like, the Incredible Hulk. Like, do you believe in the power of God? I don't know that I do. Well, let me show you this. And you just pick up a, you know, not a smart car, but a big car and body slam it. Then they would believe, or some other power that you could kind of work to get people to believe. But, like, the truth is, like, that's not the way that it, like, that's not really the way that it works. And that's not the way that it works on a couple different levels. I remember when I was in, I've told this story before, but it was just, you know, vivid picture that I think of in this whenever I was in secular college. Thank goodness, not Bible college, but I was in secular college, and I had a logic and debate class, and my professor stood in front and he just said, you know, like there is no God. And he was like, if there is a God, strike me with lightning. And he goes, I'm praying to you, strike me with lightning. And I'm in the room and I'm praying to God too, strike him with lightning. And he's like, nothing. And in a way, like, he believes the same thing that maybe you and I can believe, that maybe possibly what we're saying is that our unbelief, or maybe it's the unbelief of our friends and family, that it's somehow in God's failure to provide sufficient proof. That it's really a subtle way of blaming our unbelief, our inability to exercise faith, even back onto God. But the truth is that unbelief isn't rooted in a lack of sufficient evidence. But unbelief is really rooted in the presence of hard hearts. That what we see over and over again in the Bible is the truth is there's no amount of miracles that will ever overcome a hard heart. And in fact, when you see miraculous things such as this in the Bible, you can take that and find it and highlight it and then look at the characters in the Bible surrounding those miracles, and you will see, I believe, every time, unbelief. That when Jesus shows up on the scene, in fact, he says that it's an evil and adulterous generation that's always seeking for a sign. And the truth is what he teaches and what he shows, even in his own ministry, is even if I gave you sign after sign after sign, it's not going to do away with your hard heart. Like some of us, we think, like, if I had some sort of evidence, just show me something. And what I'm telling you is even that something, that if I could give it, if I could show it, that it wouldn't erase away your hard heart, that in your hard heart, you would erase away the miracle. Like we see it in Jesus' ministry. Remember Jesus, he handpicks 12 men to follow him. They're going to be his 12 disciples, the men that are going to be the closest to him, the men that are going to witness Jesus doing all of these things. And counted among them is one named Judas. Remember this? I mean, remember the story? Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. Judas is the one with the hard heart, who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who's come, that he's the deliverer. And Judas is the one that sells Jesus out for 40 pieces of silver. And think about what Judas experienced. I mean, what else would you need? Judas saw Jesus feed 5,000. What was Jesus, if he had done 6,000, I would have believed then. Judas saw Jesus cast out demons. Judas saw Jesus heal the sick. Judas saw Jesus raise and resurrect the dead. And yet, was it sufficient evidence in Judas's own life for him to believe in Jesus and believe in his teaching and for him to wholeheartedly follow Jesus? Because that's really what he's after. Like, you understand that, right? He's not just after you getting to acknowledge that he exists. Like, that's not sufficient. That what God's after is our worship. He's after our hearts, for us to fully and wholeheartedly trust him and follow him, and follow him with the very fabric of our lives, and follow him with all of our lives, where Jesus now reorients all of our lives. So all of our lives point back to the fact that he's God, that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is over everything. Jesus is ruling over everything that I have and everything that I am and all that I do. It all belongs to Jesus in worship. That's what he's really after. Not just you to say, like, okay, I believe he exists, or I believe that Jesus exists, and I believe Jesus came on the cross. Like, no, bigger than just confessions, and confessions are important. But he's after our hearts and our hearts worshiping him. And the problem with our hearts is sin has hardened our hearts. And there's no miracle that's going to remove or eradicate that component of faith, that the only cure for hard hearts and unbelief is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That the signs and the miracles found in the Bible, that they're not supposed to convince the unbelieving, but they're to nurture trust in the believing. It's Moses. This is what I want you to do here. It's so you, Moses, know that, Kids Point kids, that God is, here we go, ready? 1, 2, 3. God is able. That's what he's saying. It's to nurture that truth in Moses, to know, Moses, I'm able. I'm able to deliver my people. Trust me. Follow me as you go. And as you speak this to the Israelite elders, let them know that God is able. I'm able, so that they will trust me, so that they will follow me. That the miracles and these signs, they point to a critical characteristic we must know about God. And that is that God is willing and that God is able. He's willing and he's able to deliver his people. And in fact, as we look at these three signs that have been given to Moses, like, they even point to, I believe, even bigger truths. That these three signs, these powerful signs, or whatever you want to call them, these three miracles that he had, that they're not just, I don't believe that they were just randomly chosen. Here you go. Here's this one. I can do this. And let me see. Here's this other trick I remember. You know, God, like the leprous one. But I think they're pointing to something even bigger. Now, we could easily like fall into the rabbit hole and get all caught up in all of the, this and this. And this could take us somewhere way far away from the text. But let's just kind of rethink it. Like, why possibly God could mean behind the three miracles that he chosen. Like, what was he really trying to say in this? So the first miracle is the snake stick miracle, right? And so what was God trying to display in that? What do you remember, like, as you think about Egypt, you know, some of you that are my age, you remember the film strip on Egypt, right? You remember film strips, don't you? Remember that, coming in and out of recess? You come in and you sit down and the cart's been rolled in and the screen's down and the little films, like, there were projectors, kids. Right? Like, not TVs, not movies, but we had film strips. They look like negatives. They went inside this machine and they shut it and it shined a light and projected it. And there wasn't audio, but there were these little things called cassette tapes in these players. And the teacher would press play. And before she pressed play, though, she would ask for a volunteer, right? The biggest kiss up in the room. You know, guys like me and a lot of you never got to turn the crank, did we? Because they knew we couldn't do it, didn't they? Right? But a student got chosen. Not Bill Jones, definitely not, never. Missy, yes, every time. Missy, come. You can turn the little crank and hit play and talk about it, and then ding, right? And it was just a still shot, and you saw it. But you remember the one on Egypt and the still shot of Pharaoh? Remember what, like, pictures of Pharaoh, we think about King Tut and that. I mean, what was the outfit that they were fitted in was like this headdress that they wore. It looked like what? A cobra, right? Remember that? Like the cobra, and then they had the staff of the snake. That Pharaoh saw himself as a god. That the Egyptian people, they were what's called pantheistic, which means they worshiped a multitude of gods. So we're not that, right? We worship one god. But they worshiped a multitude of gods. And in those gods were, one of them was Pharaoh himself. And oftentimes a picture of Pharaoh's power, Pharaoh's power and authority and deity was that picture of the Egyptian cobra. It's pictured in his headdress, in his uraeus. And so when he says, look, serpent, that's Pharaoh. Now reach down and grab that. Like, I translate that in, is that what God's saying to Moses is, I'm about to manhandle Pharaoh. That's what he's saying there. Like, get ready, Moses. Like, Pharaoh's nothing. I'm getting ready to just get him. And that's what we see happening in the text. We see that in the plagues and then in the crushing of the Red Sea. The second one is, remember the leprous hand. Stick your hand in, let it out. And look, this is a demonstration of God's healing power. that the people would routinely make a sacrifice and worship various gods and goddesses, appealing to them, especially in times of disease, of healing. Pray, you, this God and that God and this God, can any of them withdraw this disease that I have? And what he's saying to Moses is, look what Yahweh can do with disease. Can any God you worship heal like this one? That God, Yahweh, has power of disease and power over, bigger than that, even power over your gods. The third one was the water from the Nile that turns to blood. And this sign will anticipate the first plague. We'll see that in a few weeks. But it's to demonstrate God's power over all of Egypt. So the Egyptians, another one of their gods is the Nile. They treated it. They thought of it as even as a god. It was the primary source of life for them. And what God is declaring and demonstrating is that he has power over all of Egypt. Moses is what he said. Moses, get it. I've got power over Pharaoh. I've got power over all of their gods. I've got power over disease. I've got power over the Nile. I've got power over Egypt. Moses, what's he saying here? I'm able. I'm able to deliver my people. Now trust me. Does Moses then, after these sufficient signs though, even in Moses, does Moses trust God? Remember, we just read it. Does Moses say, let's do it. Let's go. Where are these Israelite elders? Let me find me some. No, right? Moses responds with a list of further objections that he has. So the first objection was, well, you know, they may not believe me. And he's saying, no, trust me, I'm able. But look, second, he's saying is follow me now. Follow me because I'm able. So Moses moves from finding fault and excuses, right, in the Israelite elders and what they may believe, into finding fault and excuses in himself. He says, here's another set of problems maybe you haven't thought of, God. Verse 10, he says, Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Like, here's problem number one. I don't speak that well. Now, we can look at this in several different ways. You know, some commentators are going to say, like, what he's saying here is that Moses has some sort of speech impediment. Like, he really is slow in speech and in tongue. But what we'll see, even in latter parts of this book, as well as the rest of the, you know, first part of the New Testament, is Moses does a great deal of speaking. And like, this issue really never comes up again. Like, in fact, like, it'll go, Moses and Aaron go to speak before Pharaoh, but it becomes Moses as the one speaking. Moses addresses Pharaoh. Moses addresses the children of Israel. So, I mean, possibly that's what he's getting at. Possibly it could mean that he's forgotten how to speak formal Egyptian. He's now been out in Midian for the last 40 years. Again, he's no longer the prince of Egypt. He's now just a shepherd. Or it could just even be that this is an exaggerated humility. We see it in the Bible, see it in other places as well, where it's used in situations. Exaggerated humility is used in situations where one is appealing for help or mercy from someone else, or showing one's mannerly self-deprecation at being given a great assignment. But look at God's assurance. Moses, go. Like, I don't care that you're slow in speech. Like, that doesn't bother me. That's not a game changer. It didn't end anything. Go, because look, I am with your mouth and your tongue. Moses, I get it that you're not able. Guess what? I am able. Just go and be obedient. And so then, is that enough for Moses? No. Even though he's, I'm with you, I'm going to teach you what you shall speak. But he said in verse 13, but he said, oh my Lord, look, please just send someone else. Like, is there someone else who's available to go? Just send them. I mean, this is getting down to the brass tacks. This is putting the rubber on the road here, that Moses, at the end of the day, he just doesn't want to go, that Moses tries to refuse to accept the call. That Moses' response, though, the text tells us, look at verse 14. Moses, you're in trouble, right? Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Uh-oh. I mean, that's a rhythm that we'll see throughout Exodus. God's anger being kindled against Moses. That Moses, because of his lack of faith and lack of trust, and he's arguing back and forth, and these issues that Moses has, that you'll see that God's anger is kindled against Moses. And look, chapter 4, chapter 4 should just end right there, right? And God's anger was kindled against Moses, and Moses was no more. Isn't that what it should say? Right? Like, Moses, you've given me excuse after, like, now you are no more. But look, is that what it says? No, what's God do? He says, well, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you both what to do. Notice, even though God's angry, he doesn't lash out in his anger, but he shows Moses grace. That Aaron's going with Moses isn't out of God's anger, right? But it's out of God's compassion. It's out of God's grace that he says, look, Moses, I'm going to send someone to go with you. I'm going to, like, okay, you're worried about the speaking part. I'll give Aaron to you, and Aaron will go, and he'll go with you, and he's the one that will speak with you. And so what God is saying is to Moses is, go. I want you to follow. I want you to obey. I want you to tell my people that I've come to deliver them. And Moses is, but I'm flawed. But I can't. But I shouldn't. But I don't want to, Moses. And God's saying, Moses, I'm able. That I will take on all of their enemies. Pharaoh and the powers in Egypt, defeating them. That I will set my people free. May they trust me and may they follow in me because I am able. And you know, this truth about God, it isn't just something we see here in Exodus, but it's a rhythm throughout all of the Bible. That, like what I said, it's like the Bible exists for us to know what God is like, those key characteristics of God. And one of the key characteristics we see of God over and over and over and over and over and over is that God is able. Like, what is it you got in your life? What is it that's driving your life? Fear? Fear of the unknown? Fear of failure? Fear of the known? Maybe it's something you know. What is it that's that cruel taskmaster in your life driving you to despair, driving you to doubt, driving you to unbelief? Right? Like, whatever that is, he's able. He's able to deliver you from that. That ultimately he's able to deliver us. He's able to deliver us from even our sin. That, like I said, this becomes like a rhythm, even that God's deliverance even comes through weak and frail. Weak and frail means that, as we said, that this Sunday marks what we call Palm Sunday. And so, like, if you go into the Gospels accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to read about the Palm Sunday event, the heading will come and it'll say this: the triumphal entry. So what Palm Sunday is about Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem, where he'll stay and not leave Jerusalem until after he's tried, he's crucified, right? Put to death and then resurrected from the dead. And if we think about Palm Sunday event, like, does it sound that triumphal? Like, Jesus riding in, is he riding in on a chariot? You know, whip, white horses, gold. Is that what he's riding in on? No. Is he riding in on a white stallion? Hey, ho, silver. You know, is that? No, what's he riding in on? On a donkey. On a young little colt of a donkey is what he's riding into Jerusalem. Is he riding into Jerusalem to go to some kind of shootout, you know, with the powers that are to be? Is he triumphing over them in some vivid display of God's miraculous power? How is he triumphing over them? The perfect Son of God laying down his life. Laying down his life, giving himself over. Remember when he's in the garden and they come to arrest him? The high priest guards come to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Peter, who's with Jesus, pulls out a little sword, this little dagger, reaches out and cuts one of the guards' ears off. You remember that story? Jesus reaches down and picks up. It's like something from like a Monty Python movie, you know? He reaches down and picks it up, puts it on, heals him miraculous. And then, but the important part in that message is he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Peter, what are you doing? No one takes the Son of God's life. But what I'm doing here is I'm willfully laying down my life, lays it down on a cross, nails driven into his wrist, driven into his feet. As he dies, spear plunged into his side. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what he says. He gives up his spirit. He dies on a cross. And yet in his death, Jesus is triumphing over all the powers. He's defeating powers greater than the power of Egypt, power greater than Pharaoh's power. He is winning victorious over them. And God often chooses the frail things. That God's victory is oftentimes cloaked in what appears to be defeat. That God is using weak things to display his power. And I can think of nothing any more weak than you and I. And yet what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, we looked at it whenever we preached through the pastoral prayers. Paul says this as a word of praise. He says, now to him who is able, right? That sounds familiar. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work, how it's at work within us. Weak in ordinary things, weak in ordinary people or the people that he sends on mission, weak in ordinary means like in simple invitation. No hocus pocus, right? None of that. But even for you, think about what it was that overcame your hard heart. What was it that, for those of you that are saved, that drew you to Jesus? I can guarantee you probably it wasn't some miraculous thing, but it was maybe a conversation with a friend. It was an invitation to a church where some crazy, weak, nut job pastor preached a sermon. And in the sermon was the gospel. And in the gospel was the power of God to save. And it resurrected. It moved away your hard heart and replaced it with a heart that was soft. And the Holy Spirit filled you. And you were saved and you believed. And think about it over and over and over and over again that Jesus is using weak and ordinary things to display his power. In fact, we have a perfect picture of even that this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we have ordinary bread. Like, I know at some churches, they believe that their bread is supernatural bread, but we don't buy our bread from that place. We buy our bread from Costco or Walmart, whoever has it on sale. That our bread is, it's ordinary bread. We have ordinary juice. It's great value juice, right? It's ordinary. It's what Jesus chose, ordinary bread to show his extraordinary power in his body. Ordinary juice, Jesus, ordinary wine in order to point to extraordinary blood that will be shed and be spilled to do what? To deliver his people. Ordinary things pointing to something that's bigger and more powerful. It's outside of us, and it's all pointing us to God's delivering power. And what he's saying even in this, one last time, what's he saying in this? That what? God is able. He's able to save and he's able to deliver his people. Whatever you got in your life, like it may be sticky and it may be hard, but this much I know. God is able. He's able to save you and he's able to deliver you out of that. Will you joyfully trust him? Will you wholeheartedly follow him? Let us pray. Jesus, you are the perfect one, the holy one, who's come in a miraculous and magnificent way to declare and to prove your ability to save and to deliver us. That oftentimes we see our problems as just things and situations here on this earth, but the truth is our greatest problem was that we were sinners under your wrath and under your condemnation. And Jesus, you've taken on the penalty for our sin. You've offered salvation through your sacrificial death and through your resurrected life. You've offered us salvation, Lord, as a declaration to say that if I can defeat that, if I can deliver and save you from that, then I can deliver and save you from anything. I pray that that would work to bring about trust in our hearts even this morning. Father, I pray for us that we wouldn't be that evil and adulterous generation that's always looking for a sign, but our sign would just be looking to the Holy Spirit of us proclaiming our unbelief when we feel unbelief, and us exercising faith and belief in you. Us not asking for you to prove yourself, but asking for you to help us in our unbelief by giving us supernatural faith. I pray that for us, that we would be a believing people, believing you and following you and enjoying the benefits of trust and faith in you. Hearts of wholeness and joy that follows, Lord. It's for your fame that I pray this, as you do business with our hearts. In your name, amen.